Shall we turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 12? As you know, we've been preaching in the Gospel of John, that great book that exalts Jesus Christ. There are two books in the New Testament that in a special way exalt the deity of our Lord, the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. They were both inspired by God through the same man who at the end of his life wanted to leave a written record of who Jesus really was. And we have this sublime presentation of his life, always calling attention to his divine nature. In the midst of this, however, may I call your attention to the fact that wherever Jesus dealt with men, he utilized people. Now remember, we have discussed this before, that Christ as God reflected God. When he spoke the words of God. So that whatever he did, whatever he said, whatever he taught, that's the veritable message of God. So when Jesus used people for his purposes in the propagation of his message, it is an indication that God uses people. And I would like to point out that one of the results of our faith should be the consecration to make our vessel, that's what this old body is, available to God for his use. Down through the history of the church, we have illustration after illustration of people that God used. And the thing that's so intriguing about them is they don't seem to fit a pattern. I, humanly speaking, would be inclined to say, well, the intelligentsia were used greatly of God. And some of them were, in spite of their intelligence. Or I could say that some that were just very mediocre and under average achievers, potentially, were used mightily of God. And I'm happy to say it's not because of their underachieving, but their motivation. And motivation is what it's all about. I'd call your attention very briefly to the story last week. As you recall, there are three characters used there in the first few verses of John. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus went to the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And you recall Pastor Peter's call to your attention the fact that Mary worshipped Jesus, and Martha worked for him, and then sulked about the fact that she was getting overworked, and that her sister was in there worshiping and enjoying the teachings while she was out there working, baking bread, and getting ready for the meal. And there's nothing wrong with baking bread or getting ready for the meal, but poor Martha had the martyr's attitude. And today, things haven't changed a great deal. It isn't what you do. It's the attitude with which you do what you do that determines your emotional reaction. Hers was very carnal. And it's possible to do a good deed in a carnal attitude and ruin all the blessing thereof. That's why the Lord Jesus made it clear that when he judges men, he isn't going to judge just surface judgment. Dr. M.R. DeHaan used to say, it's going to be a very surprising revelation when we get to heaven. And the Lord really rewards his servants. The ones we think will get the greatest rewards will stand off on the side, while some we've never heard of will get the great rewards. Because the Lord is not only going to judge the deed, but the motive for the deed. He is a revealer of the secrets of the heart. And that's why it is so imperative that we regularly, not only every Sunday, but every day, examine our motives. Why do we do what we do? What is the motive of our serving Christ? And I think you'll find great instruction from this passage and the people that God used. In verse 9, I'd like to pick up the reading there. It says, many people of the Jews, therefore, because of Lazarus and his testimony, knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, many people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat upon it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. I hope it is your custom as you read through the Word of God to have a marking system so that you can recall key passages in the Word that are of relevance to you. What is important in the Word of God is how God speaks to you in the framework of His basic teachings. And I found that I develop a little color code for myself, and I don't always have my colored pencils handy, so I've developed one on just a little sign language. There are two very keen areas of which I'm very interested. One is the Trinity. Whenever I come to a verse that tells about the Trinity, I take a little triangle and scribble it in and put it on the flyleaf of my Bible so that whenever I want a verse on the Trinity, I just sheaf through the margins and there they are. But there's another subject that I'm keenly interested in because I believe that this book is the manual on human behavior. I've shared that with you before. There's nothing more practical and relevant for how to live today. And the Bible is filled with what we call timeless principles. You ought to know where these timeless principles are. Many of them you should commit to memory and incorporate into your daily life. But I have developed a little coding system, and it's a square. Now, I can't explain exactly why I developed the square, except that I know if I don't have the principles of God to live by, I'm a square. So I put these little squares on and color them in for timeless principles. And it's a fun exercise just to go through and pick out these timeless principles that are just as good and relevant today as they were in the day in which they were given. Now, this passage has two of them. Verse 25, notice, we'll get to this, but I want you to see how keen this verse is. Jesus gave a timeless principle. He said, He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it into life eternal. There we are, motives again, your attitude toward life. What is your attitude toward life? If you love the life as man knows it, if you cling to the life and the things of the life, you'll lose it. Every ambition and goal will be blown up. It'll be burned up and it'll just be reduced to ashes. Whereas if you hate this world, you'll keep that which is eternal. Now in verse 26, he amplifies it and says, If any man serve me, see, you can't love this life and serve him. That's the introduction to the second timeless principle. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Basically, we have two principles here. If we're going to serve Christ, we have to follow him. You have never found a disobedient soldier that was a good servant. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul called himself a bond servant of Christ. And his attitude toward his relationship to Christ is what made him such an outgoing and extremely successful servant of God. Because he was convinced that he was only a servant. Christ is the master, he is the servant. Now when we have that burned into our brain, then we can become productive. And then Jesus said, If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Everyone wants to be honored today, one degree or another. The honor that is eternal is the result of being honored of God. All right, now that is the conclusion of this passage that deals with His use of people. And I emphasize this because the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in all the earth, seeking men and women whose hearts are open to Him that He might use them in their various walks and relationships. For example, we've already seen the first illustration of Mary and Martha in the home. Lazarus was used as a testimony of the supernatural power of Christ. I would suggest that the raising of Lazarus was probably the most astonishing miracle that we have in the entire New Testament. I'm just reading a book by some of my friends around the country often send me books to read to straighten out my theology. And I believe in reading the opposition to find out where they are. And recently, because of my emphasis on the Spirit-filled life as the motivation for family living successfully and so on, I don't go quite far enough to satisfy some folks, and so they send me literature telling me that this is still the Pentecostal generation, that the age of the power of the demonstrations of the Holy Spirit did not stop at the end of the first century after the Scripture was written, but that we should have these things today. And I say to them, same thing, okay, show me Lazarus. Show me Lazarus. If God intended to demonstrate His power in 1976 the way He did in the first century in the establishment of Christianity, then why isn't somebody raising the dead? Jesus did. The disciples did. And I haven't found anybody. Oh, they go around and have these unprovable experiences and emotional extravagances. But I haven't seen anyone or heard of anyone that's really a bona fide Lazarus, dead 4 days and comes out when he should be putrefied. Instead, he's a transformed individual. I haven't seen any of that. And until I do, I'm not going to be convinced. Because the resurrection of bringing a corpse back to life is, in my estimation, the greatest of all the miracles Jesus did. It showed His supernatural power above and beyond any other plane. Now, in that setting, men came to Lazarus because he had been dead. There seems to be a widespread acceptance. And remember at the time that Jesus gave this teaching, it was just before His crucifixion, just days before. He had probably been preaching now for 3.5 years. People were making up their minds one way or the other, for or against Him. The religious leaders primarily were still against Him. But many of the common people had heard Him gladly and were following Him. Now it says in verse 9 that the people came not only for Lazarus' sake, but also Jesus' sake, but also Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. Now, I would like to draw a spiritual parallel here from a literal event. Lazarus was a literal person, and the primary meaning of this is they saw the demonstration in this life, that which was supernatural. But may I just call your attention to the fact that that is the power of our witness. What is the impact and the effect that we have on other human beings? It is a spiritual counterpart of that which happened to Lazarus. Once we were dead in trespasses and sins, now we're alive in Christ. And that transformation is what gives us credibility in the eyes of individuals. The impact of the Church of Jesus Christ that is going on, in spite of opposition from government agencies, in spite of world corruption or censorship of advertising and a host of other things, we have to create our own transmission belt and everything else to get the message out. But there is going on in our country today and in many parts of the world a shaking spiritually the like of which we have never seen in our lifetime. And the reason is twofold. One is the impotence of the world to solve man's problems. With this massive worldwide communication system, we have it underscored every day of our life that every time man sets out to do something to solve a problem, he complicates that very problem. And the world seems to be becoming more and more aware of man's futility. But on the other hand, that makes even more credible the powerful witness of our life in Christ Jesus. For example, a home is collapsing today at an unprecedented rate and level. And when individuals see a happily married couple, why, they're almost an exception. You're married for 25 years and celebrate your silver wedding anniversary, people look at you and think, why, they're one of the miracles of the ages. No, not really. You're just demonstrating the supernatural power of the resurrected Christ. And this testimony gives us credibility in bringing men to Jesus Christ. Now, in the process, we have to be very careful that we give the credit for the success of our relationship to Jesus Christ and not to ourselves. Where it can be in accord with what this passage is saying, effective for him. Now in verse 10, may I just call your attention to the fact that Lazarus' testimony was so powerful that for the first time, the chief priest decided they're going to try to put someone to death other than Jesus. Now we have seen several times as we've studied this, they wanted to put him to death, but I think it's rather interesting. Lazarus was such a pungent witness that they decided he must go because he was just too powerful. And then we come to the so-called triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. John gives the smallest account of details. Matthew and Mark are much more detailed in this regard. And I'm only going to skim over it except to call your attention to the fact that it was a spiritual triumph, not a governmental triumph. The people, as you know, clamored for Jesus when he came. And it says many people on that feast day took branches and cried out, Hosanna. That word Hosanna means, Lord, save us. And they thought Jesus was going to save them from the tyranny of Rome. Remember how fickle a crowd is, because it was 1 week later, many in that same crowd were crying, Crucify him. They rejected this one who came not on a white charger, indicating he had come to set the city free, but he came on a little donkey, a white donkey, presenting himself as the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And we have to understand how Jesus looked at what he was going to do. If you examine the 23rd verse, Jesus gave testimony about what he was coming to do. After this prevailing climate of acclamation, he said in verse 23, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, when we talk about glorifying someone, we think of putting it up on high where it's going to be seen of everyone else and get the accolades, the attention, and the prominence. That's not what Jesus had in mind. Look what he calls glorification. He said, Verily I say unto you, except a grain of wheat die, unless it fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. One grain of wheat in the ground will bring forth many grains after it dies. And Jesus is preparing the disciples for 1 week from now. And it tells us in the 16th verse, they didn't understand any of this until he was glorified. Now the glorification of Jesus took place in three ways. First of all, he was glorified as the sin bearer of mankind. For at least 4,000 years, man did not have a permanent and adequate means of the forgiveness of sins. Oh, the animal blood was only in anticipation when the blood of God would be shed for the sins of mankind. And when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, it was to do that which was far more relevant than turning aside the troops of Rome and setting the Jews free. It was to set the Jewish nation, past, present, and future, free of the contamination of sin. Mankind has the hardest time discerning between that which is physical and that which is spiritual. We ministers see that. You get into a civic situation and they find out you're a minister. Oh, yes, you're one of those. And the attitude is always, well, if there's ever an unnecessary profession, it's the ministerial profession. Well, now that's because they don't understand the significance of the spiritual side of a person's life. that a man has to have a completion in this gigantic area, and that completion starts with forgiveness of sins. And on that cross that day, Jesus full knew that he was going to be glorified through the ignominy and the death and the suffering of mankind, as he took unto himself the sins of man into his holy nature. He bore the sins of the world. And in a vital sense, present time, future time, and past time all look down to that moment in history. That's why when you put a line across a page that represents all known history of man, however long it is, from eternity past to eternity to come, the most strategic single event is the cross. You put the cross there, and you find that that is the world's most significant event. Now, it's rather interesting, in the Western world, we date ourselves in relationship to that life that culminated on the cross. That's a very fitting illustration of the significance of that coming of Christ. However, that's not the whole story. He was crucified for our sins. He bore on himself the iniquity of us all. He was buried in the ground, and then the third day he rose again. The interesting thing is, the world did not see him in his resurrection. They see the power thereof now, almost 2,000 years later, in his ability to transform the lives of individuals. From emptiness and despair, from guilt toward God, to peace toward God and fulfillment in life. That power in the resurrected life is made possible because he was willing to die and rise again. Now, what I'm saying is, we're talking about motivation. And the Lord Jesus said, the way up is down. That's essentially what he said. He is saying that if you would be glorified, then you have to humble yourself. You have to be willing to die to self. And the reason so many of God's children have never succeeded in their Christian lives is because they haven't come to grips with the fact that he is everything. He is the not only the Savior, but the Master. He is to control us, not we to control ourselves. For example, in verse 20, after Jesus had come into Jerusalem and presented himself to the people, it says that there were some Greeks there who were come to the feast to worship. Now, Jerusalem, as you know, was a headquarters for the Jews religiously. But there were people that came to Jerusalem from all over the world, and they would worship because they had the feeling that Jerusalem was a significant spot for preparing man spiritually for whatever he had in the future, or whatever was his relationship to God. And I find that the illustration in Acts chapter 8 is another fulfillment of this. The Ethiopian had come to Jerusalem, as you recall, because in his emptiness and despair, he found nothing in the religions of Ethiopia. And he had the assumption that if he could get to Jerusalem, somehow there he would get a message. But he was going away when God sent Philip to him. Another evidence that God's eyes are on all mankind. And I personally believe that story and this one are listed in the record to point out to us that there are many other individuals not recorded in the Scripture that God sees, in accord with that great principle that I love so much, that if any man willeth to do my will, he will know the teaching. If it takes sending a Philip down there into a desert place to tell this man who's earnestly seeking God, God will do it. No man will go out into eternity without Christ who is willing to do whatever God wants him to do. He'll not go out into eternity without Christ without having adequate knowledge. Because if God has to, I'm convinced, he can create new people and send them down. Now, it's more likely that he would nudge some hearts and say, go talk to that fellow, like he did Philip, and like he did these men. Certain Greeks who had come to Jerusalem to worship, somehow in the midst of all of this ceremony and ritual and screaming, they recognized that Jesus was the issue, And they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now that's probably as good a lead-in for a personal witnessing experience as you'll ever find. "Sir, we would see Jesus." I don't believe that we have to expect that that's the only way people will approach us. They can come with an attitude of heart. "Sir, we have a need. We have an emptiness. We have a void in our lives that needs fulfillment. And you know that that fulfillment is going to be found in Jesus." Notice Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And so what we read in verses 23, 24, 25, and 26 is really the gospel nutshell that Jesus gave these Greeks that were seeking Him. These men that would go back to their native land to live the same resurrected life that Lazarus lived in the spiritual sense, that they would go back and show forth the power of the resurrected Christ. He told them He must be glorified. He was preparing them for 7 days later when the world would, in that area of the world, would be gripped with the confusion that the crucifixion had been accomplished and stories were going out about the resurrection, but all had not seen Him. And Jesus said, "Unless you're willing to die to this life, you'll never rise again." And I'd like to emphasize that in this day and age, that's the determining factor to being faithful in serving Christ. We have to be willing to die to this life that He might fill us and empower us and propel us out to be effectively usable in His hand. You know, God uses people because people are the greatest concern that He has. We today are reading about these accounts of life, they say, on the moon. It's intriguing to me that we can spend so many billions and so much creativity and so much intelligence trying to verify life on the moon or Mars or some other star when all we're doing is fouling up life here on this planet. Seem like they could use some of that technology and genius to solve some of the problems they've got here. I look at all that and think, wouldn't that be fantastic if they found other living creatures on Mars or Jupiter? Just think, we could corrupt them too. We could pollute their world too. We could create riots and crime and confusion there. Wouldn't that be fantastic? It seemed to me we ought to get to work and solve some of our own problems before we clutter up the whole universe. But the point I'm making is, mankind, in his confusion, doesn't understand that he has to be willing to die to self in order to find the resurrection that is possible through a saving knowledge of Christ. And what is the enemy? Loving this life. One of the poets has said, "The world is too much with us, late and soon." It is that. It is constantly reminding us of its control, of its import, of its impact on our lives, and we lose sight of the one creature that God loves most, man. Man. Now, He made all things, all living things He created, but He loved man in a special way. He created man special. After everything else was made, He made man in His own image. No other living creature that we have recorded is made in the image of God, whatever is involved in that. And God breathed into that creature His own breath so that he became a living soul. And then when that living creature exercised what no other creature had, a free will, in opposition to the will of God, then God continued to work with that creature. He continued to try to draw that individual to choose Him. And the Old Testament is filled with stories, and basically it is whether or not an individual is going to serve God. First of all, initially to yield himself to God, and then his whole life, a successive series of commitments to Christ or to the will of God. And in the New Testament, it is the same. Our lives are exactly the same. We come to the place where we decide, am I going to accept that glorified action of Christ on the cross of receiving my sin in my place? And if I am, then am I willing to surrender my life to Him so that I might really invest it forever? I point out to you that there are going on close to 4 billion people on planet Earth. Latest report I read was 3.8 billion. And we have a privilege of being used of God in reaching these billions of people with the one transforming message that they desperately need, the resurrected life in Christ Jesus. And I'd like to suggest that the success of every Christian is dependent on one primary thing, availability. Availability. Jesus said in verse 26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." Let him follow me. There are myriads of voices calling unto men today, but Jesus said, "Follow me. Follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be." One thing about our Lord, if we're going to be effective Christians, if we want to enjoy the companionship of our Lord, we have to serve Him. John, later we'll see in one of his other passages, says, "He that loveth me will be loved of my Father," he that has my commandments and keeps them will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The principle here is that it's one thing to come to grips with a commitment, an attitude at a frame of mind or a point in time, but it's another thing to implement that commitment. We have just seen this illustrated in the Olympics, as some of the sterling athletes from around the world have gathered, and some of the interesting stories that were told of an individual that made up his mind he was going to become an Olympic champion. And so hour after hour, one young man spent 6 hours every day in physical exercise. Over a period of 1 year, he ran a minimum of 10 miles every single day. His wife was interviewed and said that she'd be glad when the Olympics were over, because at night, lying in bed, she could feel him suddenly wake her up, kicking his feet. She knew he was running a race even in his sleep. We say, "Oh, that's wonderful commitment," and it is. And that's the kind of commitment that results in a champion. But have you ever estimated how many thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of young fellows all over the world made the same resolve but didn't keep it? They didn't get the gold medals. They didn't even get to go to the Olympics. They made that commitment, but somehow they didn't keep at it day after day. May I draw a spiritual parallel there? The same thing is true spiritually. We gather together in meetings like this and we see the challenge of our Savior and we say, "I am going to be consistent in my daily study of the Word of God. I'm going to be consistent in denying myself. And I'm going to put prior time in preparing myself to serve Christ." And we mean it, but we don't do it. Consistency is the great need in every child of God's life. I'd like to ask you this morning, are you following Him with that degree of consistency? He said, "If any man really serve me, let him follow me." The rewards are great. There are two. One in verse 26 says, "Where I am, there shall also my servant be." And the other, "The Father will honor him." What is the greatest honor that God can bestow upon a man? I'd like to give you an illustration. It's to use him. The greatest joy that can come into a person's life is to be used of God. Let's understand, we human beings are merely tools to be used. We're either going to be used on the one hand by the world and its system, or we're going to be used on the other hand by the power of God, and we alone make the determining factor. We choose. But so many Christians have the mistaken idea that we choose once a week on Sunday, when in reality, it's a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week choice in action. I look at this audience and I realize there isn't a one of us here that can't say, my personal experience of receiving Jesus Christ is because someone was willing to be used of God, various places, various times. No one, in fact, I've met very few people that could trace their salvation to one single person. And even if you did, there are people supporting that person and praying for that person and influencing that person. We had the dubious privilege of going on a vacation this year. I say dubious. It was the kind of vacation that my wife planned. And we went back to the hysterical land sites on the East Coast and sweltered in the humidity and saw the great places like Plymouth Rock and Boston and Philadelphia and Independence Hall and all the places where tourists were afraid to go. I didn't want to go because I could just see those lines of people. And the only place I like crowds of people are in church. And so I really dragged my feet, but I let the family talk me into it, and we went. And lo and behold, there weren't any crowds, which my wife reminded me every day, 25 times each day. We had a great time, and I found it very profitable. I think every American should go to some of those places. It gives you a glow of patriotism that we all need. And I'm even more convinced and saw some better illustrations of the fact that America is what she is because of the Christians that made our country and established certain fundamental policies in the establishment of our country. And I'm also impressed that there are many people that paid a great price for what we have in this great governmental experiment. But as we traveled, you know, the four of us, we got to talking about things, and here, after all these years, I thought I knew this woman. I've lived with her for 28 years, but the children are now adults, and they begin to ask adult questions, and they were probing their mother's background and asking questions, and I sat there and listened to her answer their questions and realized some events about her life that I had never realized before, were not aware of before. One of which was that at one time in her life as a little girl, her family had moved from one place to another. It was after the Depression, during very adverse times, and the family was not going to church anywhere. My father-in-law was not a Christian at the time, and they just had not found a church. The girls were little. And then one day, an unknown person to us, she couldn't even recall, knocked on the door and said, we have a church down the street, and we're running some kind of a transportation, whether it's bus or private, I don't know. But they offered to take the children if they had any children that could go to Sunday school. And so the family started sending the children to Sunday school. And then it wasn't long before the family came, and then the whole family received Christ. And I was thinking as I listened there how grateful I was for this person I don't even know. Some individual who could have awakened on a Saturday morning and said, well, you know, I just am too busy doing what I want to do anything for the Lord today. I'll let someone else go out and invite children to Sunday school. But I thank God he was available. In fact, he's one of the people, when we stand before the Lord, I want to look up and just thank for his willingness to follow him and serve him. I believe you're that kind of people, that you want to serve God. May I challenge you not only to commit yourself to a life of total surrender, but to a life of consistent surrender. Jesus said, if any man will lose his life, let him forsake it. But if he will gain it, may he invest it for my sake. How are you investing your life? Let's pray. The average person today has 70 years to live. Are you living your life surrendered to the will of God? I wonder, as we're bowed for prayer, if God the Holy Spirit has been convicting you about certain attitudes, certain objectives, certain habits in your life. And as a Christian, you've been rebelling. may I suggest you're not following Him. Do you really want to serve Him? Then follow Him. Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Surrender everything in your life to Him. May I ask you very pointedly, have you read the Word of God since last Sunday morning? If you realize that you've been busy doing a lot of other things and you haven't, I hope the Lord speaks to you about a consistent time of spiritual feeding that you might be built up and strong in the Lord, effective in His hand. I'm convinced that's the consistency we need, the means of consistency to live that surrendered life.